It was encouraging to hear the college students' updates and what the Lord has been doing in their life, and just seeing the different things that they're accomplishing and what's going on. And as I was thinking through and just listening to the two testimonies, I was noticing a common theme among these students, and they could probably all identify with this, and it's probably a theme that we also could identify, and that's change. And change, especially for a college student, is a kind of a common denominator that no matter what they do, change is going to be happening, whether it's changing from class to class, changing a schedule to fit the classes you need or work around a job, changing particular buildings, a possibility of changing of roommates, changing degrees even at times. And change kind of quickly becomes the norm for a college student. It becomes normal. And those of us who have moved past that stage of life have also learned that this doesn't stop. Change is a constant. It's continuous. It doesn't just finish when you graduate college. So if college students are hoping it stops, I'm sorry, it doesn't stop. Change will continue. There's a common saying that the only certainties in life are change, death, and taxes. Right, and that's obviously said jokingly, but there is a hint of truth to that, that change is a certainty in life. But many people avoid change. Many people don't like change. They dread change. And a reason that change is oftentimes so heavily dreaded or heavily avoided is because we view a direct relationship of change with our happiness level, oftentimes. Right, we view any changes that go on are going to affect our happiness. And when we think back on changes throughout our life, in the moment of those times, it probably felt extremely uncomfortable. Right? We probably didn't like these points of change and hoped that they weren't going to take place. But as we get to the end of that change and look back, oftentimes we see that there was benefit to this change. There was a reason that change was taking place, and we're better off because of it. And I think it's important to point out that our happiness, again, is viewed in direct correlation with our level of satisfaction. Right? So we oftentimes view our happiness with relation to where we are concerning change, but it's also related to our level of satisfaction. If we are satisfied, we're oftentimes happy. Right? And change is often associated with dissatisfaction. And when we are dissatisfied with something, we tend to change it. Or when something is no longer shown to be what we need, we move on from that. And we change because we are no longer in a place where we're meeting a satisfactory level. Right? When we finish elementary school, it's expected to move on to junior high and then to high school. Right? You've reached the point of full satisfaction, now you need to continue to move. But we see that people have a major problem with change. Right? And I understand that the issue, that it's uncomfortable and it's unpleasant, but when you think about your life and specifically our spiritual lives, we see that change is very important. Because God's agenda is change. Our need as Christians is change. The promise of grace is change. The hope of eternity is the completion of the work of change. Right, but unfortunately, many Christians have an issue with change. And the root of our problem of resisting change, and specifically, and this is where it's going to be primarily directed towards tonight, is resisting change in our spiritual lives. Right, and a problem of personal spiritual self-satisfaction. And in a time of year where we're going to start thinking about making resolutions, when we think about starting this new year and wanting to start off and doing different things and making changes, I believe we need to take a good look at our Christian life and see where we may need to change. And when you look at the church and some of the problems that the church has in America today, many people will point to the fact that Christians are dissatisfied. Right? They point to the fact that, well, they don't like this or that, and they're church hopping because they don't like this teacher or this preacher or this aspect of the church or that aspect of the church, right? And they're dissatisfied, and that's an issue for Christians. Right? They don't like this or that, causes people to move. But I think there's an argument to be made that the issue in the church today is that the church has become satisfied. it become too satisfied. As Christians, we are satisfied with who we are, where we are, and what we're doing. We're satisfied with just a little bit of biblical literacy. We're satisfied with the occasional moment of ministry that we may have. Right? We're satisfied with manageable debt that allows us to put just a little bit of money in the offering plate, which is done oftentimes more as an outward appearance and a show than a desire to give unto the Lord. We're satisfied with marriages that have lasted a while and seem to be doing okay, and it doesn't appear that we're going to break up anytime soon, so we're doing fine. Right? We're satisfied with having just a small grasp of theology. We're satisfied with our attendance to church services purely on the weekend. Right? We've grown satisfied with the quick devotion in the morning that needs to fit our schedule, and if it doesn't, we're not going to do it. We're satisfied that we don't act out most of our lusts and we don't communicate most of our envy. We're satisfied that in our disappointment with God, we haven't completely abandoned the faith. We are satisfied with being consumers of the work of the church rather than being committed participants to the work of the church. The truth is that none of us have reached the point in our Christian lives where we no longer need grace. Right? Yet we're satisfied. We all know our own hearts, right? And that we still have areas in which we need to grow, but yet we've become satisfied. And the issue is that because we have become satisfied, we oftentimes are resistant to the grace that is our hope in this life. Right? If we're sick and we're able to convince ourselves that we aren't sick, we're not going to go to the doctor. Right? And if we feel like we're doing fine in our spiritual lives, we're going to convince ourselves that we don't need to work to change to continue to conform into the image of Christ. And I want to make the clear distinction that I'm not saying that we should be discontent. Right, or not satisfied in all areas of our life, because the Bible does tell us to be content. But rather, this is a challenge to not become satisfied in our Christian walk, to never be to the point where we think we've made it. We've accomplished everything that we need to accomplish. We need to always be appraising whether or not we are truly giving our best to Christ. And to gain insight in how we're to avoid this level of satisfaction that could hinder us and remain in a state of dissatisfaction, so to speak, in our Christian life, we're going to look at the testimony and the example of Paul. And I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at Paul in three different areas here. We're going to look at Paul's account, essentially his testimony of his life. We're going to look at Paul's appraisal, looking at what he just listed and seeing what he thought of it, and then Paul's action. So we'll be in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 14. I will read this quickly and we'll pray and we'll get right into it. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were to gain me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing that I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to your leading tonight. Help me as I preach your word, that you will just give me wisdom, protect my heart and my mind, and that I will accurately just portray the thoughts that are in your word tonight on what you've laid on my heart. I just thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're first going to look at Paul's account and kind of dive into the first seven verses here of Philippians chapter 3. And Paul begins this portion of Scripture with concluding his previous thought in the last chapter, talking about how Timothy and Epaphroditus coming to visit and telling these believers to rejoice. And he was instructing them, rejoice because these people are coming. And this has been a repeated theme throughout the book, and he wants to continue to remind these believers to rejoice. And then we see that as we move into verse 2, Paul gives a warning. He says, "Beware dogs, evil workers, and the concision of the or mutilation." And he says to beware these things. And who Paul was referring to in these verses were people that were called Judaizers. People that were an issue during this time. A Judaizer was a Jew who professed to be a Christian, but they believed that in order to be truly saved, they needed to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses and the Old Testament law. And these people persecuted the church, not so much through physical persecution like the Roman government may have been doing, but rather through persuasion. And these people were really some of the main threats to tear apart the early church, right, through division and false doctrine that they were preaching. And as Paul transitions to verse 3, he refers to Christians as the true circumcision, in contrast to what the Judaizers were trying to push, what they were trying to teach. And the mark of a true Christian, Paul explains it in three different ways, or in three different areas. So those who are of the true circumcision are those who, first of all, worship God in the Spirit. Right, this worship of God is not a forced worship in which they do it in their own strength, but rather this is a worship that is prompted, directed, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. The second mark of a true Christian is that they rejoice in Christ. A Christian will deflect any praise that they may receive or pride that they may feel and direct it back towards Christ. They will boast and take pride in Him, not themselves. And the final mark is that they have no confidence in the flesh. This word flesh is referring to one's earthly privileges, right? Human attainments and accomplishments that someone may have done. Right? Those who are truly saved are not depending on these things for their salvation. Instead, they're relying on Christ. And Paul is using all of these things as a springboard into explaining what he was like before Christ. He's kind of laying the groundwork with these first verses to share what he was like. And he does this by explaining that if the Judaizers were correct in their thinking, and we needed to rely on our works and our position for our salvation, then he would have all the confidence in the world. Right? And Paul is so confident in this fact that he was willing to put himself up against anyone. Right? He would compare his credentials with anyone else's credentials and have confidence that he would come out on top if salvation was truly done by works and position. Right? So Paul was the top when it came to religious zeal and privileges based off of these different things that gave him confidence. And in verses 5 and 6, he highlights his resume, so to speak, of this religious zeal and privilege. He starts by pointing out how he was a Jew. And as a Jew, he was circumcised in direct accordance to the law, which was more of a reflection on his parents than himself personally. But this points to the fact that Paul also could have had confidence in a godly heritage. He could have put that on his resume of things of, hey, I'm... you know, a Christian of Christians because of this, right? Or I should be saved because of this. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of the two most prestigious tribes that a Jew could be from. When he grew up, he became a Pharisee, the most zealous keepers of the law in Israel. In other passages of Scripture, Paul refers to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the most zealous of the zealous. And when it came to the law, he was part of the Pharisees that were of the most orthodox. And concerning righteousness, when it came to the outward appearance, no one could find a flaw in Paul. Inwardly, there were flaws, but the way Paul was conducting himself as a Pharisee, no one would be able to point to anything. And Paul comes to the conclusion, after listing these seven credentials that would make him stand out among the Jews, that things that at one point he thought were gain, these things were actually loss. These things were a detriment. Trusting in all these religious privileges and human attainments for salvation had not brought him any closer to Christ. But rather, they pushed him further away. Right? Paul had everything in order, and he had all the boxes checked. Everything that in human eyes would seem to be enough to earn salvation. But we see that Paul refers to all these things as loss. Right, that was essentially his testimony. He listed everything that he had before Christ that may have given him salvation, but they were loss. Let's look at Paul's appraisal in verses 8 through 13. After Paul gives account of his life and what he had done in order to try to earn favor with God, he then appraises what all that meant, and what still needed to be done in order to be counted as a sufficient servant of Christ. Paul goes one step further than he did in verse 7 by calling all things lost. All things lost. Not just the religious practices that he upheld, but he covers any human work to try to secure one's place in heaven. Any of those works that if you're trying to do to secure your place in heaven, they're loss. And Paul compares all these things, all these religious practices, to the knowledge of Christ. And that having the knowledge of Christ has caused him the loss of all these things. Paul renounced all of the earthly things that would potentially give him any form of an advantage in earning salvation because of the knowledge of Christ. Paul exchanged all the potential gain that he may have had from earthly things in exchange for the gain that comes with the knowledge of Christ. Because one cannot truly be saved as long as he confides in his own efforts in order to earn salvation. It is by faith in Christ alone. Because at the end of the day, Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not in his own righteousness. Paul's own righteousness was found in keeping of the law, to the best of his ability. But the righteousness that Paul wanted and needed to be found in was the righteousness of Christ, which only comes through faith. In verse 10, Paul then goes into great detail of where his heart is and what his heart is. Right? Paul wants to know Christ. This is talking about a personal relationship with Christ, a very different type of knowing than Paul had before salvation. Sure, as a Pharisee, Paul knew all about the coming Messiah. He knew the prophecies. He knew the scripture. He could probably quote it. But he didn't recognize Christ as the Messiah. He didn't have a relationship with him. He knew of him, but he did not know him. And we see that Paul wants to know Christ. Right? He wants this personal relationship. And because of Christ's death, Paul is now in a personal relationship with Christ through faith. And Paul wants to know Christ on more than just a surface level. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. He wants fellowship with his sufferings. And that's an interesting point, that Paul would want to share in Christ's sufferings. Why would anyone want to share in suffering? Paul wanted to share in suffering because this would bring him closer to the Lord. Paul so desperately wanted to be close to Christ that he was willing to go through moments and times of discomfort and suffering to be closer to his Savior. And the result of this fellowship of suffering made Paul conformable unto his death. And this doesn't mean that Paul was going to die in the same manner as Christ did via crucifixion, but rather it means that just as Christ died in regard to sin on the cross, so Paul is doing more and more in his life daily. And this is what Paul needs to have in his life if he's to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If he's going to live a life that would have the newness of life that we receive through the gospel, and someday this physical resurrection, he would need to know Christ and have faith in him to receive this righteousness. Because even though if there was any man that might be able to rely on accomplishments for salvation, it would be Paul. But he recognized that he had not attained salvation through these various efforts because he needed faith in Christ. But Paul follows after what Christ has for him. And he continues to strive, to apprehend, to lay hold of what Christ wants for him in his life. He never hit a moment of, I've done enough. I've planted enough churches. I've reached enough people for Christ. I know Christ enough. And if anyone could say that, it was Paul. I mean, he fellowshipped with Christ in the desert. Right? He knew Christ. But he wasn't satisfied with that. Paul was continuing to stretch himself to find out what the will of God was for his life and what he wanted him to do. So Paul's appraisal of his life was essentially this. He had everything in the eyes of a human that could be done to obtain salvation. He checked all the boxes. But this was not enough because he needed to have faith in Christ. He wanted this deep relationship with Christ and pursued to live out what God wanted him to do. Not knowing fully what he was to do, he continued to follow after it until he does apprehend what God wants for him. And this leads us to Paul's action in verses 13 and 14. So now that we see what Paul's appraisal of where he stands, we see what his action is as he continues to serve the Lord. Even though that Paul admits that he had not apprehended, he says he does this one thing. And this one thing is kind of comprised of other things, but one main thing. He forgets those things which are behind, meaning he is putting behind him all of the religious accomplishments that he may have done, that the religious accomplishments that he had. And he pushes ahead to what he now has in Christ and what he still has to do or what he can still do to accomplish things in Christ. He puts all these accomplishments that he has behind him and strives forward. He keeps pushing forward. And in verse 14, we see the summation of Paul's action. He says that he presses toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He presses, and Paul oftentimes uses illustrations that are taken from the world of athletics. And when I read this verse, the picture that I get in my head is an athlete pressing and striving and pushing to get the goal that he has set. Right, and this pressing would require great effort. It doesn't come easily if an athlete is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And it reminds me of playing college soccer, of our team goal of hitting a sub-6-minute mile. Right, running a mile in under 6 minutes, and the exertion that we would show, and I'm not the best runner, and I had a bit of a hip issue that year, but I remember pressing and pushing to the point of almost passing out. And that's the image that I get here that Paul is talking about, is this constant exertion of effort and pressure and pushing and not being satisfied and keep on going to try to accomplish what Christ wants him to accomplish. Never resting on the things that he already accomplished, but continuing to push forward. So Paul, who had all these religious accomplishments, who had done so much for the advance of the gospel, was still not satisfied with where he was. He continued to strive to be closer to God and to do more to serve God. And in conclusion, how are we doing in our spiritual lives? Have we become satisfied with where we are? Have we hit a point where we feel like we've done enough, or have we hit a point where we feel that we're good enough? If we have, we should seriously search our hearts and pray for God to push us forward and to continue to give us a desire to be stretched and to grow in Christ. Let's not settle for where we might be right now in our spiritual lives. Let's continue to push and strive like Paul did, never feeling like we've arrived, but rather continuing to become more and more like Christ and serving him. And as we do this, we'll see that this will affect our physical lives also. As we continue to grow in Christ and become more like him, our relationship with everything will be affected by this. The way we view others will be affected by this. As we push to be more like Christ, we'll see others in a different light. The way we view our families will be different because of Christ. The way we view work and our employment will be different. Our service to God will change as a result of becoming more and more like Christ and conformed to his image. So as we live our lives and potentially set some goals for the new year, let's make one of those goals to continue to strive and continue to push to become more and more like Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's example, Lord, and how you used him in a mighty way to reach these churches, and Lord, even seeing his mindset of not being satisfied in what he had already done, Lord, never counting himself to have apprehended, Lord, but rather continue to strive, continue to push towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that that will be true in our lives. And I pray that we would strive to know you more and strive to be more like you, not being satisfied with where we may be currently, but realize that you have more for us, Lord, that you have a great plan for us, and you want us to reach the heights that you have for us. Lord, help us to be desirous of that and push towards that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.